Today, we're going to be looking at scenes on the path to Calvary. Scenes on the path to Calvary. If you will, open your Bibles to Mark 15. I'm going to read verses 15 through 25. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed, spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear the cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. You know, I had been writing the Bible. If you had been writing the Bible, or if just an ordinary author should be writing the Bible, I have an idea that they would really go into great detail on the crucifixion. But Mark here says, and they crucified him. The Bible doesn't emphasize some of the things that probably we would have emphasized, which is another evidence of the inspiration of the Bible. But let's look at the scenes here along the way to Calvary. All the actors are in their place. Everybody knows their lines, even though they've never rehearsed it. The greatest act in all of human history is about to be played out here in these words. So these verses talk about the aftermath of our Lord's trial before the Jews and then before Pilate. Both the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor have condemned Jesus and declared him to be worthy of death. Now we know the Jews did that because they hated him. They'd hated him for a good long while. They wanted him out of the way. They hated him because he claimed to be the Messiah. And their concept of the Messiah, Jesus, did not fulfill. Pilate condemned him to death simply to save his position. He was a politician, and he wanted to save his position with Rome. So Pilate here, as we looked at that last week, Pilate violated every conviction that he held. He convicted a man against whom no one had been able to lodge any kind of a valid charge. Pilate sinned against truth. He sinned against conscience. He sinned against integrity. He sinned against principle in condemning Jesus to death. He allowed an innocent man to be crucified to ensure his own security. Pilate condemned his own soul. Now, today we're going to follow Jesus from Pilate's judgment hall up to Mount Calvary, where he'll die for the sins of all mankind. I want us to look at three things. First, Jesus and the soldiers. Then we're going to be looking at Jesus and the There are three things that I want us to see. Oh, yeah, Jesus and the skull, and Jesus and the callousness of the people here involved. In verses 15 to 20, Jesus and the soldiers. The Jewish leaders had rendered their verdict. The people had rendered their verdict back in 12 through 14. They said, crucify him, crucify. Pilate had rendered his verdict. And in an effort to transfer the blame, Pilate did a symbolic thing. He washed his hands of the whole matter. And so, if you'll notice in Matthew's account, the Bible says that the Jews accepted blame for the death of Christ and pronounced even a curse upon themselves. They said, let us be charged. And you know, they've had to live with that all of these years. Now, when I hear people say that the Jews exclusively were to blame, that's not the case. The Romans were involved. They were Gentiles. So Jews and Gentiles, and biblically speaking, that would be everybody, wouldn't it? Everybody. All mankind. But now let's look at three things here concerning the soldiers and Jesus. First of all, Pilate had him scourged before he was delivered to be crucified. And when the soldiers got their hands on Jesus, they began to abuse him. What abuse they hurled upon our Savior. The first thing they did was to scourge him. I have an idea that many of you have read historical accounts of the scourging. The Bible passes over this event rather quickly, and they scourged him. But if you're like me, I want to find out a little bit more about that scourging. It needs to be said that scourging was one of the most feared punishments that the Romans handed out to a criminal. And our Lord was not a criminal, but to them he was. Here's what happened. The victim was stripped naked, forced to bend over a low pole, so that the skin of the back would be stretched very tight. His hands and feet were tied, and he was whipped with a device the Romans called the flagellum. This instrument of cruel torture was also nicknamed at that time the scorpion. We have heard it called the cat of nine tails. This flagellum consisted of a wooden handle from which extended several strips of leather. On the end of each of the leather strips were either pieces of bone or pieces of metal. So this whip was used to beat the prisoner. And as he was beaten, the bone and the metal in the whip would gouge out just large chunks of flesh. Veins and sometimes arteries would be severed in the scourging. On occasion, even internal organs were exposed. Eyes were put out. Many died just from the scourging. I cannot possibly describe what the scourging was really like. I saw Mel Gibson's description of the scourging in The Passion of the Lord. There was a special showing of it when it first came out. And the preachers in the area, thank you, the preachers in the area were invited to come. And I recall what that was like. And it was a very, very graphic description of what a scourging would be like. But beyond that, I'll be honest with you, it's beyond my imagination. It is said here that the whole garrison of the soldiers Even those who were not on duty were called together. The Bible says that they called the whole band. And this refers to the Roman cohort, or about 600 men. Now here they're given an opportunity to have their way with the Lord Jesus. A routine thing that the soldiers did when the prisoner was turned over to them. And as long as they didn't condemn, as long as they kept from killing the prisoner, they were pretty well free to do as they pleased. So these men were heartless and void of compassion as they abused our Lord. Imagine the scene, if you can. Jesus stands before them. His body is weary because he didn't get any sleep the night before. His face is swollen from the abuse that he suffered at the hands of the high priest and the temple police. He's bloody from the scourging. His body, you can just imagine, is red with blood all over. His flesh hangs in ribbons from his back. His blood pools at his feet. You would think that seeing Jesus in that condition would cause the soldiers to back off somewhat. But it didn't. They abused our Lord in an unimaginable way. Then notice what they did. They scoffed him. They play a cruel game with our Lord Jesus. First, they draped a purple cloth around his shoulders. You can imagine. They made a crown of thorns, placed it upon his head. All of this in mockery. All of it in scoffing. They put a reed in his hand. He claimed to be the king of the Jews. Now they're going to play with our Lord, as if he is some great king. So they put a reed in his hand. They dress him up like a king. They mock him. They bend their knees to him. They salute him as they would salute a king. But all of this, of course, is an absolute mockery. The scourging. And then the mockery. I think today, you know, that the world still mocks our Lord Jesus. We need to hear every now and then just messages like we're hearing on Sunday evening, these great fundamentals, the great basics of our faith. You destroy those things that we've been talking about, like the inspiration of the Bible, the authority of the Scriptures, and the divine sonship of the Lord Jesus. When you ridicule those thoughts, then what do you have left? What is there left to believe? And what has happened to faith? But not only do we have the scourging and the scoffing, but then there's the smiting. Look at verse 19. These men were not just content to whip Jesus with that flagellum. They were not content just to mock him and to ridicule. Now, according to verse 17, they place a crown made of thorns on his head. And the final act of cruelty, they took the reed that they placed in his hand, they took it from him, and they began to smite him. Hit him with that reed, and then they do the most inhumane thing. They spat in his face. Human spittle all over our Lord. Then they took the purple garment off him. Now, can you imagine that the blood on his back had already begun to dry? And when they took that robe off, they put it on evidently while it was very liquid. As it began to dry, now they take it off. That would make those wounds bleed again. I don't believe that I'm overdoing this, but I think it is good for us to think about what happened to our Lord and then to realize He did that for me. He did that for you. He did that for all of us. He experienced those things because He loves us so. The bleeding, the brokenness, the humiliation, and ultimately, of course, His death. I mention these things because here's where we really get a glimpse of grace. This morning, Jeremiah had some very interesting, good things to say about God's grace and how people look differently upon the grace of God, how some abuse it, the grace of God. But this is a picture of God's grace in action. Just so you remember, this is God they're beating. He's the Son of God. John said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Our Lord is taking a beating. I tell you what, He's taking the beating that I deserve. See, He's taking our place. He took our separation. He took our sentence. He took our shame. He who knew no sin became sin for us. What a picture of God's wonderful grace. And the amazing thing about all of this, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up there to preach, he said, "You have taken by wicked hands, you have crucified the Lord of glory." Could very well be that among those responding on Pentecost could have been some of the very ones who just earlier, not too many days earlier, had said, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And one thing for sure that we read about in the New Testament, some of perhaps those very soldiers, some of that 600 that had their way with our Lord, heard the gospel and became obedient to the faith. Now then, we've looked at Jesus and the soldiers. Now, let's look at Jesus and Simon. Simon. Having finished their cruel game, the soldiers then led him away to Calvary to carry out the execution. Jesus is unable to carry the cross all the way. That was a part of the punishment of crucifixion, was that the prisoner of the criminal was to bear that cross beam to the place of crucifixion. And Jesus is bearing it. But now, just think of what He had been through. I've often heard people describe Jesus as a sort of an effeminate weakling. Not so. How many could have endured in the flesh what He had endured that night and that day before He was crucified? So He is weary. He's weary. And due to His weariness from being up all night, the abuse at the hands of the accusers from the blood that He had lost from the scourging, He was too weak to carry the cross up to that hill called Calvary. The Roman soldiers grabbed a man named Simon from the crowd and forced him to carry our Lord's cross. Now, not much is known about this fellow, Simon. All we know about him is that he was from Cyrene. Cyrene, or Cyrene, which was located in Africa, about where modern Libya is today. We know that he was in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. So there's good evidence that he was either a Jew or a proselyte to the Jewish religion and had come to Jerusalem to worship, and probably was traveling with his family. So here you have the man, an African, probably, I could prove this, but probably a man of color, there to worship, to keep the Passover lamb. But here he came face to face with the Son of God. Have you ever thought about the chance happenings in people coming in contact with Jesus? When I thought about that, I thought about, well, even now, people every now and then, not necessarily on purpose, but they have the privilege to come in contact with Jesus. How so? Well, I read about a man not long ago who heard Phil Sanders on the program In Search of the Lord's Way. And he became interested in what he heard. He was just going through the channels and came across this simple preaching of the gospel. That man became interested, sent for further information. Someone went to study with him, and he became a Christian. That's happened many, many times. People just going their way, maybe like this man Simon in the crowd, and suddenly one is confronted with the Lord Jesus. Now, the Bible here says that they compelled him to carry the cross. They pressed him into public service. Roman law, if you recall, from what Jesus had said back in Matthew chapter 5, you remember when he said, if one compels you to go a mile, go with him twain. And when the Roman soldiers were stationed in Palestine, and they needed assistance, if they called upon a Jewish man, now you help me bear this burden, they were under obligation under Roman law to carry that burden. And Jesus is teaching there, you know, go the second mile. Don't rebel against it, just do it. Go the second mile. And perhaps in that way, you know, their hearts would be softened. But anyway, Jesus mentions this practice in Matthew 5. Now, look at the shame. The most degrading thing imaginable was to carry the cross of a condemned man. No soldier of Rome would dare to stoop to that. But here, this man is compelled to carry the cross of our Lord Jesus. Now, you know, didn't the Bible talk about taking up your cross and following after our Lord Jesus? I'll tell you something that is interesting to me. If you'll notice that he was the father of two people, Alexander and Rufus. I read about these people over in Romans chapter 16. Paul mentions Rufus and the mother of Rufus, even going so far as to adopt her as his own mother when you read Romans 16:13. Well, does that sort of imply that in time this man Simon of Cyrene, who was compelled to bear the cross, later on became a Christian? There's fair implication that he very well might have become a Christian. So, we've looked at Jesus and the soldiers, Jesus and Simon, and one more thing in our lesson today, Jesus and the skull. When we were there in March, we saw that place, the skull, Golgotha, and you had to look at it very carefully. But when you look at that place, it's rock, part of a cliff, a mountain. You look at it, and if you look long enough and carefully, you can see the indention of a skull. So that's where Jesus was taken to be crucified. He arrived at Golgotha. There are three things about this place I want you to see. A place of choices, a place of callousness, and a place of crucifixion. He was offered wine, notice, mingled with myrrh to drink. Now, what was that? It was a narcotic mixture. It was not designed, of course, for the condemned man's comfort. It was designed for the soldier's convenience. For this reason, if they could get Jesus to drink this, then he would not have struggled as they were nailing him to the cross. Normally, the prisoners who were crucified would struggle. You can imagine that when those nails and those arms were outstretched and the nails placed in the palms of their hands and through their feet. You would have struggled. Most all of us would have struggled. But if you'd had this narcotic, you would not have a struggle. So that was primarily for the convenience of the soldiers. And so when Jesus is offered this mind-numbing drink, he refused. After all, he came to this world to die. To die for sin. He came to drink the dregs of God's wrath on account of sin. He came to die for us. So Jesus wanted to do what he came to do with a clear mind. So he willingly endured all the physical, the mental, the spiritual, the emotional agonies of the cross without any relief. He desired to suffer the full measure of the punishment I deserve, that you deserve. He did it for me. And my, how that ought to drive us, motivate us to want to worship him, praise him, serve him, and to die ultimately in him. But it was a place of choices. It was a place of callousness. The depths of human depravity was on display right there on the day of Calvary. After the soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, they sit down at his feet and gamble. Gamble over the only possession they had in this world, the very clothes on his back. Now you think of that. Gambling for his robe. And incidentally, that fulfilled prophecy. That fulfilled Psalm 22 at verse 18. But it clearly reveals, doesn't it, the callousness of these men. I'll tell you, so many things when we think about the cross that reaches the depths of our hearts. But let's not be too hard on the soldiers here. Because there are so many today who have this same kind of callousness. They don't care about the Lord. They don't care about the gospel. Many do their very best to despise it and show their spite for the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And sometimes we might demonstrate that same kind of callousness. God help us. Stay near the cross. You know, we sang about this morning, "Nearer, my God, to thee." And another song that we often sing is, "Jesus, keep me near the cross." That's why we need to preach and teach often on the cross. It's the heart of the gospel. It is the heart of history. It's the heart of the Bible. All of the prophecies and all the pictures and all of the great anticipations of the Old Testament all look forward and center in the cross of our Lord Jesus. And then lastly, it was a place not only of choice, a place of callousness, but a place of crucifixion. In the Bible, an amazing book, All four of the gospel writers talk about the crucifixion. But the event itself is never described. You thought about that? It's never described. One of the most important events in all of history. I want to read you something we'll close on. And this piece right here gives the heart of what a crucifixion is all about. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of a horrible and ghastly experience. Dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful, the lacerated veins, the crushed tendons throbbing with incessant anguish, the wounds inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened when a victim took several days to die in some instances. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on, burning and raging thirst, all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death itself, of death, the unknown enemy, at whose approach man usually shudders most, to bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release when death would come. One thing is clear. The first century executions were not like the modern ones. Today, when a prisoner is put to death, it's very, very humane. They didn't seek a quick, painless death in crucifixion, nor the preservation of any measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture which completely humiliated him. And it is important that we understand this, for it helps us to realize the agony of our Lord's death. But let's remember this. He did it all for us. Let's pray.